this was a parable that Jesus told, and I don't think the Pharisees were off. You know, the Pharisees figured it out that he was talking about them, didn't they? And obviously they didn't really appreciate the inference there, that they were going to be set aside and God was going to bring someone else in. And even, wasn't that just a prophecy of what they were going to do to Christ? And yet in their zeal to protect their religion, they missed all of that and crucified him anyway. So we look at this today and we think, what is going on? Jesus told this parable, and it wasn't just the Pharisees that figured it out. Everyone who heard it knew what he was talking about. He was saying, you have everything that you need, but you lack one thing. You lack belief in the Son of God. You do not understand who I am. He was calling on them to look at those scriptures that they knew so well and to see how they pointed to the person of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all scripture. Very much like he did with those men on the road to Emmaus. I think that's one of my favorite historical accounts in the New Testament, is the road to Emmaus and how Jesus opened the scriptures. And he started all the way back at the beginning and showed them who he was. And then he opens their eyes. And Jesus isn't the only one who's calling on these Jews to believe in him as Messiah. Paul himself is having a conversation, albeit it's a hypothetical conversation, in Romans 9. That's how come he's asking questions of someone who really isn't there. Have you noticed that? Paul uses that a lot. He anticipates the argument that is going to be put against what the truth that he is revealing. And in Romans 9, 30 through 33, Paul is talking to his kinsmen, the people of Israel. And obviously he's very concerned about the view that the Jews had about their inclusion in the kingdom of God, which they believe was based as was theirs as a birthright. And he explains to them that God has gone to great lengths to prove that his sovereign grace is not based on anything but his own mercy. Amen? And as a result of that, he gives the examples. That's why God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. That's why God chose Jacob and not Esau. And the Jews were very familiar with this, but then Paul takes that to an uncomfortable conclusion. He says, and that's why God chose the Gentiles and has set aside the Jew. That one hurts. And Paul is going to explain to them who this stumbling stone is, and that fact that their only hope is to turn in faith to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to look at that this morning in just a few moments. All right, this time let me have our children come forward. And Paul, you can pause that. Our children, I want to talk to you today about stumbling or standing. If you had turned in your copy of God's Word and find your way to Romans 9, I want to talk to you about stumbling or standing. And we understand that the chapters and verses were not inspired in their placement, and I personally think that is a very poor placement, a very poor place to end chapter 9 of Romans is where they end it, because it really flows right into chapter 10. But I am going to just stay in those three verses. So let me, in light of the parable we just heard, and that is absolutely Jesus talking about God sending the prophets to his world that he owned, by the way, the vineyard is the world. He owned it, and we saw what specifically the children of Israel did with the prophets that God sent. And then God sent his own son, and they would shamelessly execute him. However, being within God's perfect will for this to be done. He talks about what will the vineyard owner do to those people who were renting out that vineyard when he comes. Wow. Well, that wasn't a hard one to figure out. What would you do? You can imagine, right? And basically, he says that's what's happening. That's what's going to happen in Israel. God is going to judge the nation of Israel. And he is going to put someone else in that vineyard who will love and respect him. With that thought in mind, let's listen to Paul's conclusion over an admittedly difficult chapter where God peels back, as it were, something that is probably too great for us to really fully understand and comprehend, his complete sovereignty and power and wisdom in election. Understanding that he, in advance, has the right, the will, and the goodness to do what he has done in the area of sovereign grace, to have mercy on whom he will and to harden whom he will. Difficult, admittedly difficult concepts. But look how Paul concludes these difficult concepts. He says, what shall we say then? That's a concluding statement. So what's the end of the matter? Here it is. This is amazing. That Gentiles, by the way, that's you and I, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, and here's a contrast, pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And here it is. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And then when he says, by the way, whenever you see this in the New Testament, as it is written, what does that tell you? Yeah, he's going to refer to the Old Testament. What they, by the way, they never, do you think at the time of this writing they referred to it as the Old Testament? No, they called it, by the way, the Law and the Prophets. The Law would be the Pentateuch, the first five books. Everything else was called the Prophets. So just keep that in mind, the verbiage there. And here's what it says. Behold, I lay in Zion, that's Jerusalem or Israel, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. What a passage of Scripture. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So there's a rock. Jesus is that rock, isn't he? And notice it says that God the Father says, I laid that rock in Zion. And this rock is a rock of offense. Do you know, have you ever stopped to think about this? The gospel is offensive. And I'm going to talk about that in conclusion today. But the gospel is offensive. And someone once said, well, you know, we look at Christ, we look at God's law, we talk about the Ten Commandments. How many of you ever broke the Ten Commandments? Yeah, sure. Did you know that Moses was the first one to break them all when he threw them on the ground and shattered them? yeah, some of you will think about that one on the way home and get it. Others, you'll never get that, but that's okay. God made us all differently. Kelly's back there just shaking her head. Yeah, but you know what the truth is? And the Bible even says this, you don't break the law. Instead, you're broken against the law. The law of God does not break. But boy, I tell you what, we can be shattered by it. I wanted to grab a picture of this, but I didn't have the time to find it, and because Elizabeth took like 10,000 pictures on our trip to Alaska. But there was one picture that amazed me. We were on a train, and we were going up the mountain in Skagway, Alaska. Anyone ever been to Skagway? I think Jennifer has, yeah. Skagway, Alaska, we rode this train up the Yukon, the trail of, what is it, 98, Elizabeth? Trail of 98, when all the gold rush people had to, I don't know how those people walked. We were on a train, and it was hard enough. I couldn't imagine having to walk it like they did, carrying 65 pounds on their back. But anyway, we were going up there, and they were talking about what it took to build this railroad. track all the way up to the top of the Yukon and cross over into Canada. And they were giving us the history. It was quite fascinating. And they were talking about how that they really relatively lost very few men in the construction of that railroad. And then they said, we're coming up on, I'm trying to think of the name of, was there a name to that rock that they talked about? But there was a rock that as they were blowing up the side of the mountain in order to build the trail, some of those rocks came loose but didn't fall. And they said, we're coming up on an area where two men are buried. He said, and they're literally buried underneath this rock. Two men and three mules were down there working, and apparently this rock let loose and just crushed them. And the man who was the head of the project said, there is no greater death and monument for these men than this rock. And so they just left it there. So I expected to see, you know, a large rock. This rock was the size of this room. I'm not kidding. It was literally, if you can imagine, it was the size of this sanctuary. And it just came down and it just literally crushed them. They were, them and those mules, were instantly killed and entombed. And I see why they left them there, because I don't know how you would break that rock apart or what you would even find underneath it. And so there's a monument there, a plaque made of iron that they placed on that rock. You know what? That, when I think about what happens against the person of Jesus, Jesus is just like that rock. And if you don't come to God through the person of Jesus Christ, the rock that is Jesus becomes your judgment and your doom. Those guys, let me tell you what, even if they looked up and saw that thing coming, they didn't have a chance, did they? They did not have a chance. And it's the same with Jesus. He is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. So I want to look at that this morning. Jesus is the rock, a stumbling stone that has become the cornerstone. How did this work? We're going to see the consistency of God in salvation by faith alone and his judgment of salvation by the works of the law. So what happens here? This is amazing. Remember, we're talking about difficult things. What's the context of Romans 9? What's Paul really dealing with as he begins and opens up his heart in chapter 9, verse 1? Do you remember? What's that? Yeah, the Jews aren't getting saved. And he had a strong desire. Matter of fact, he says, my heart is breaking. And then he goes into this explanation that is really nothing but a backdoor comfort. And it is a comfort, but in a strange way that, hey, this is God's plan. That the purpose of God's election might stand. He was going to save some of Israel, but not all of Israel. And he said, not all Israel, that means national Israel, is Israel, which means those who have put faith in the coming Messiah. Right? That's pretty clear. And that's how Paul comforted himself. But look how he wraps this up. He says, look at that verse 30. What do we say then? How do I derive comfort from God's sovereignty in salvation? And in fact, I desperately want my Jewish brethren to be saved, and as desperately as I want them to come to Christ, is with the same amount of desperation, they're rejecting him. How do I get up in the morning if I'm the Apostle Paul? How do I go to the next city and the next synagogue that I know they're going to kick me out of and ultimately end up preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and a wonder of wonder, the Gentiles are going to get it. All I want is the Jews to get saved. They pretty much reject the gospel, but these Gentiles are coming in droves. What do we say then? Here it is. Look at the first one right there. It's in your outline. The Gentiles stand by faith. Look at verse 30. He says that the Gentiles, and in here, here it is. Look at this. Who did not pursue righteousness. Were the Gentiles looking for right standing with God? No. Go back and read Romans 1 and 2. Were they looking? No, they were some pretty, they were some messed up people. They were very happy in their wickedness and in their sin. They weren't looking for right standing with God. They weren't even searching for it. They were just happy in their sin. So it says right there, and this is the next thing in your outline, the Gentiles have a righteousness that they did not pursue. They didn't even look for that righteousness. You're in Romans, so stick your finger there, but go back to Romans 3. Let me show you, and write this in your outline, Romans 3, 9 through 12. Look what it says. It says, what then? There's that same question. See, he's asking this question. What then? Here's the conclusion. Are we, that's the Jews, better than they, that's the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. You see that? He's saying, we've all blown it. Jews, Gentile alike, no one is better than the other. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And here's what Paul's saying. The Jew that sought after right standing with God and perfection didn't get it. And a Gentile who didn't seek after it didn't find perfection. But the one came to it by faith, the other by their works, and the Gentiles got it. Because they knew they weren't looking and they had no chance. Isn't that something? He said, we're all under sin. And then just keep your finger there and flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Just go right a little bit. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, there's a key word there, we all, Jew and Gentile alike, once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of the wrath, just as the others, just as the others. He's talking to the Jews there. He said, hey, Jew and Gentile, there's no difference. And he goes through great pains, doesn't he, in the first few chapters 1 and 2, to say, yeah, there's the Gentiles that are wicked and aren't even trying. Then there's the moral Gentiles, and none of them got a chance. And then the Jew is over there saying, yeah, that's right, Paul. Thank God we're Jews. He says, no, now it's your turn. He said, and to the Jew who has the law of God, you're worse off than they are. And so he throws everybody under the bus of sin. You see that? I want to make sure you understand that. And so the Gentiles, they got this righteousness that they didn't even try. They weren't even looking for it, and they found it. And they attained it. Look at the next point. Is that the Gentiles have righteousness that they attained. How did they attain it? By faith alone. How did they attain it, church? By faith alone. Just by agreeing with God that they needed a righteousness that was outside of themselves. And the Gentiles got that. And as a result, they are standing on the rock. He is the rock of foundation. He is the cornerstone upon which everything hinges and holds together. You see that? And the Gentiles got that. But what about the Jews? The Jews stumble by works. They stumble over their own works. Look at verse 31. Romans 9 and verse 31. What does the scripture say? It says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. So what does that mean? It means that the Jews do not have righteousness, even though they pursued it. Now, does that mean all of the Jews don't have that righteousness at the time of this writing? Now just keep your brains engaged and just think about this logically. Does he mean every Jew did not have right standing with God as he wrote this? No. Who wrote this? Thank you. A Jew who had right standing with God, right? And obviously there were some Jews in the church, but even at the time of this writing, which was fairly early on in the after the resurrection of Christ, you know, within 2 decades. Even at the time of this writing, there were fewer and fewer Jews putting their faith in Christ and more Gentiles being saved. Can you understand that church history and what's happening there? And it's important that we do understand that. There were less and less Jews and more Gentiles getting saved. And that's really what Paul's referring to here. But why? What's up with the Jews? What is their problem? They do not have a righteous standing before God, even though they tried to have it. And brothers and sisters, everyone look up here. That was their problem. They were trying. They were bringing to God their good works. And apparently they missed some of their writers. Apparently they didn't understand some of their prophets, because I believe Isaiah was fairly clear, wasn't he? When he said, all of our good works in God's eyes are like what? Filthy rags. They missed it. That it's not our works. Look at the next thing. They did not have this righteousness. Here's the next one. The Jews do not have righteousness. Why? Because they pursued it through the law. That was their problem. Go to the next slide, please. The Jews stumble by works. Pull those next two completely up, if you will. And they don't have this righteousness. And here's why they don't have it. Because they went about it the wrong way. And that's all Paul's conclusion is. And God intended for this to happen. They went about it wrong. What did the Jews actually do? And here it is. Now I want you to think about it in these terms. This is vitally important. At the end of the day, they missed the purpose of the law, didn't they? What is the purpose of God's law? Yeah. To bring us to Christ, right? How does the law bring me to Christ? By saying, you better do all this stuff perfectly? And then you come to Christ? Yeah. You ain't pulling this off. And did the Gentiles have any problem with admitting their sin? No, it was all over the place, man. Come on. Even in their wickedness, they knew that they were even going against their own cultural standards, which were almost nothing. They knew they were wicked. What about the Jew? Amen. God gave the law to us. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are Israel. And Paul says, no, you're not. All Israel isn't Israel. You're going about it the wrong way. Here's what they did. They mistook the diagnostic for the cure. Write that down. They mistook the diagnostic for the cure. Let me explain it to you this way, and I get this from Matt Chandler. Some of you will know who Matt Chandler is. He underwent surgery and chemotherapy for brain cancer. And at this point today, he's cancer-free. But here's what he said. 2 years ago at Thanksgiving, he had a seizure. Okay, and after this, after taking him to the hospital, they realized that something wasn't right with his brain, and so he had to undergo an MRI. Anyone here ever had an MRI? Is that the one where they put you in a tube? Okay, I'm dead right there. Or they better knock me out, because I could just think about that and lose my mind right here in front of you. I cannot imagine that happening. But anyway, they put him in that tube in the MRI, and the MRI showed that in the front of his brain he had a massive amount of cancer. A massive cancerous tumor. And as a result, he had to undergo aggressive treatment. Now, the aggressive treatment that he had to undergo, was that just to get more MRIs? Well, no, of course not. That's not right. An MRI machine has no ability to treat cancer. It only has the ability to point out that cancer is present. You see it? It would be crazy to use the diagnostic, the MRI machine, as the cure for cancer, because all it can do is tell you whether you have it or not. Are y'all following that? It's just like the, I'll make it easy, it's like an X-ray. An X-ray tells you whether you got a broken bone or not. Has the X-ray ever set your bone? No. Does the X-ray ever do surgery on your bone? No, all it tells you is you got a problem. And that's all. The law is the diagnostic. It is a thing that God gave to say, you got a problem. And the solution, the answer, is somewhere outside of you, because you're the one that made your problem. Y'all following that? So if you're the one that messed it up, you certainly aren't going to be the one to fix it. Everyone tracking with me this morning? The Jews weren't tracking. They didn't understand that. They didn't get that. And as a result, they paid an eternal price. They mistook the diagnostic for the cure. They didn't understand that the law was to lead them to the answer. And now I want to just kind of talk about Jesus as the rock. Acts 4, 11 through 12 says this. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Isn't that interesting? And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. After Peter speaks these words, and these people have seen miracles, which did nothing but authenticate their message, what do? Here's what it says. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. These are the Jewish leaders talking here. You know, we can't deny that they've done some amazing things and that it's really authenticating their message. So here's the answer. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Well, that's a good answer. Let's not let them mess up our religion any more than they have. That was the Jewish solution. Let's just don't talk about Jesus, and let's not bring up his name. Why would they do that? I want you to think about, why was Jesus so offensive to the Jews? Think about it. Why would a message of salvation by grace alone through faith alone be offensive to someone who was trusting in their own works to save them? Why would it be offensive to those that were trusting in themselves? You ever thought about that? The offense of the gospel. I think part of the reason was that they said, hey, you know what? This just means I'm going to have to start over. I mean, I worked so hard to get myself to this point. You ever do that? How many of you have ever had a vehicle that you put so much money into, you just can't stop putting money into it because you're so far into it and so far upside down? Yeah, some of you wives feel that way about your husbands, but that's a message for another day. But you know, it's true. We get that way, don't we? We throw so much money in it. We got so much invested in this thing that we're going to keep it no matter what until it's an antique, and then we're going to get our money back out of it. Right? That's kind of how these Jews were. Hey, we have worked so hard. We worked for generations. And if this stuff is true, that means that my grandparents, my great-grandparents, mom and dad died and went to hell. And I'm not going to accept that. So because of all this, I'd rather join them in hell than bow the knee to Christ. Now, no one would say that, but that's what they're saying, isn't it? I'm too far into this thing. And I'm not shifting gears or doing anything different now. And if we're not careful, we can do that. We can absolutely do that. Here's another thing. Why do we stumble? Let's pull that up on the screen. Let me just run through these. First of all, I think we get offended by the gospel's exclusiveness. And by the way, if you don't know it, the gospel is exclusive. John 14, 6 says it. What does he say? He said, Jesus says, I am not a way. What does he say? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. How many people get to the Father? No one comes to the Father unless, here it is, they come what? Through me. Hey, this is the truth. I'm sorry, you're not getting to the Father through Muhammad. He's still in his tomb. You're not getting to the Father through Buddha. He's still in his tomb. And you know, we sit here and we pound our chest and say, yeah, that's right, that's exactly right. Well, I'm going to say this. You're not getting to the Father through Lake Wildwood Baptist Church either. And just because you drop your tithes in the offer plate, which you should do, and God commands and there's blessings associated with that, you're not getting to heaven, you're not buying your way in either. Hey, you don't have that much money. Nobody does. And we need to understand these basic, simple truths, but it was this exclusiveness that Jesus said, I'm it, there is no other way. And I think that offends people today, doesn't it? Especially people today. Because, you know, the saying out there today is all roads lead to Rome. You know, God's just as big. I was on call the other night with our new guy at work. I really like this fellow. And we were talking about the things of God. And he struggles with the exclusiveness of Christianity. He said, well, there's other religions out there, and they're religions of peace and good works. And man, I had a wonderful opportunity to explain grace to him, the grace of God. And that the difference, all of those would be judged by is, what have you done with the crucified, risen Christ? Are you trusting in your works or in the only work that can save you? Grace is the difference. Amen? And it is exclusive. Praise God that it is. But I think we chafe at that. Here's another thing. We get offended by the message of the cross. We really just do. And here's why the cross is offensive. Not just because it's a bloody, gory symbol of execution, and we've turned it into something quite other than that. But not just because of that. We get offended by the cross, and Romans 3:23 says this, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But to get to God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the message of the cross? You don't have to be a brainiac to figure it out. If Jesus died for me, then the rest of that answer is, then there must be something wrong with me. Because Jesus didn't die for nothing. So if Jesus died on that cross for me, there must be something wrong with me. And the here's the offense of the cross, is it forces us to face our sin and to admit, I got a sin problem. Man, I am a wretch. I have offended a holy and righteous God, and apparently there's nothing I can do about it. I think that's offensive to people as they really look, because they work really hard to be good people. And that's an offensive message. And then the last one, really, is that we're just offended by the simplicity of our rescue. It's just too simple. There's got to be more to it than that. It just kind of reminds you of the saying, and you've heard it before, if it's too good to be true, it probably is, yeah. Yeah, what is it? And there's no such thing as a free lunch, which obviously that was written before our country has gotten to where it is today. But it's not free. Someone's paying for it. Amen? We live in a cause and effect world. If it's too good to be true, it probably is. And we come to the gospel saying, well, that is way too simplistic. I mean, even children can understand that exactly. And jot this down, Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2. 18, not 8, excuse me, 18:2. Says this, and then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And here's what he says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Hey, that's exactly right. What is the one characteristic of children that is so beautiful? It's their abject faith, isn't it? They don't even question, do they? And it's when they start to question that we realize they're growing up, right? I think most of the little kids are out. When they start to question the whole Santa Claus thing, you realize, man, we don't got much longer. And I got to be careful because we don't do the Santa Claus game in our house. We tell them the truth straight up because of my sons. Our boys, Paul and Zach, whenever they got old enough to figure it out, they sat us down. They were still young guys, but they sat us down and said, I'll never forget, it was in Florida. They said, we got something we want to talk to your mom about. I said, all right, what's that? They said, y'all lied to us. I said, what do you mean we lied to you? Now I'm getting mad. They're accusing me of being a liar. Now, what do you mean we lied to you? I mean, maybe I did, but I know your mother didn't. and they said, that whole Santa Claus thing. And here's what we found ourselves saying. This is crazy. That's not really a lie. You know, and Paul, you know, being an intellect, they said, yes, it is. You told us something was one way when you knew that wasn't the truth at all. And as a result of that conversation, And I only grounded him for a week because I knew he was right for being disrespectful. No, I'm kidding. As a result of that conversation, we determined we weren't going to do that with our kids. But you know what it's like when I start to question. I had a Ben. Ben is really questioning a lot of things right now. And it's interesting to see. I mean, I know that God is opening his heart and his understanding to the reality of who God is and the reality that he's got a sin problem. And it's a beautiful thing to see unfold. And one of the things he said to me, he's a strange boy. And one of the things he said to me the other day is, he said, you know what I want to do, Dad? And that's, when he says that, you never know. So with fear and trembling, I said, what's that, Ben? He said, I want to die, and I want to go up to heaven and see if God's really there. I said, okay. And then he said this, he said, because I'm trying really hard to believe. Isn't that cute? And the worst thing you can do as a parent at that point is try to rescue him. And man, that's tempting. Because you know the answer. But here's what I've realized over the years. I'm not God. God's dealing with that little guy's heart. And all I can do is get in the way of that by giving him the answer too soon. See, because I know that God is real and that God can give him the answer that will stick with him the rest of his life rather than me pick some green fruit and him say a little prayer and make a little decision, if you will. I want that conversion to be real. And what I always know in my kids that they're getting it is this, and I've asked every one of them the same thing. I said, Ben, are you a good boy? I asked Sam that too. And I remember God was dealing with Sam. Yeah, sure I am. I said, that's your problem. You're not. But I asked Ben, are you a good boy? And you could see the wheels spinning. He said, okay, what's the old man got on me now? He said, kind of. I thought, well, that's a good answer. I said, well, tell me some of the things that don't make you a good boy. And he clicked off three sins that he committed that week. And I knew about them because I disciplined him for them. And he clicked them right off. 1, 2, 3. And I thought to myself, he's getting it. He's starting to see his problem. And brothers and sisters, until you can become so simple like a child and in simplicity see your problem, you'll never see your solution. You'll never realize that the solution's not in you. And until you do, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Paul says as he wraps up Romans chapter 9. He said, here's the Jews, here's my beloved brethren, according to the flesh. And they've missed it. They've missed it because they're trying to do it their way. And God will have none of that. Let me close with this statement. And please don't ever, matter of fact, we ought to make bumper stickers up of this. We ought to plaster this all over our homes. And it is simply this: Jesus plus anything ruins everything. Jesus plus anything ruins everything. That was the Galatians problem. Go home and read that little short letter to the churches of Galatia. That was their problem. They added, and they said, well, yeah, it's by grace through faith in Christ plus. No, Jesus plus anything ruins everything. And that's the message. And here's the deal. You are either standing on the solid rock or you are stumbling over him. And if you continue to stumble over the free grace of Jesus Christ, then one day, you mark it down, you will be crushed by the rock that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We don't come by works. We come by faith. What are you trusting in today? Are you stumbling or are you standing? Billy Graham always would give the invitation with the old invitation hymn, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Every one of us who really does come to Christ comes just as we are. You don't get cleaned up to take a bath. the bath cleaned you up. Some of you still don't get that today. You're still trying. That's not saying that good works aren't important, but that's a fruit, not the root of our standing with God. And we so often get that backwards. Could I urge you today to ask yourself the hard questions? What is it that offends you about the gospel? Are you coming to God based on what Christ has done and not what you've done? Are you stumbling over the rock? Or are you standing on the rock of your salvation? Would you stand with me? We'll come and we're going to sing a verse of that invitation hymn, "Just As I Am," without one plea. And as I pray, I ask you to search your own heart today. And if God is speaking to your heart, if you're trying to earn it, maybe the Spirit is drawing you today. Why don't you come and tell God, "I'm done trying. I'm ready to rest in the finished work of Christ." Father God, I thank you that you are so good to us, that you give us the gift of faith, that you help us to understand the foolishness of trying to earn our standing with you. I thank you that you still do that so beautifully through little children. And what I'm seeing in little Benjamin's life, I'm seeing your hand move. I'm seeing your finger begin to prick a hardened conscience in this little boy's life. And I pray that you would give me the wisdom not to rescue him too soon, but to wait for your rescue of him. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom to come just as we are, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. God, do that for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 478. Let's just sing this out together. "Just as I am." If God's speaking to your heart, you come. We're not going to make it easy. We're not going to try to trick you or use emotionalism or manipulation of any sort. But I know that if God calls, there is nothing that would keep you from him. And I urge you to answer that call. Let's just sing one verse. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come."